Good evening, everyone. We are continuing our study of Avraham's life. And now that we've begun the book of Bereshit again in our yearly cycle of Torah readings, we're actually going to be studying these stories in the coming weeks. This week is Parsha Noach. So the end of Parsha Noach is really the beginning of the Avraham story as we began a little while ago, and next week we'll be reading the story of Lech Lecha. So everybody here is going to be an expert in that topic and all of the stories that are in that Torah portion and so on after that. So tonight we're going to look at the divine promise of exile and redemption, otherwise known as the Brit Bein HaBitarim, or in English, the Covenant of the Parts.
You forgot to be continued, right?
Yeah. Now, up until now, we've kind of looked at the different tests of Avraham's life. We've looked at Avraham's having to go down to Egypt, his wife being taken from him. We've looked at the famine. We've looked at the journey from Avram's homeland to a new place. We looked at the story with the war, the world war with the kings, the four kings and the five kings. And each one of these has an explicit type of challenge, that a test that Avram had to endure, had to pass, had to undergo. And here, it may be a little bit less clear what the actual test was that Avram was being challenged with. So I'll kind of throw that out there as a question for people to think about. What is the test behind this agreement? Call it a business partnership of sorts between God and Avram, between God and the first monotheist in history. So let's enter the story. It's Bereshit chapter 15, source number 1. And the immediate story that precedes this story is the last story that we studied, which is the story of the war between the four and five king nations. And Avram's nephew Lot is kidnapped in the midst of that war, and he goes on a mission to recover him, and also to alleviate, let's say, the nations that were under the rulership of these four kings, and to chase them away out of the country. And he was successful, and they came out. We had the whole story of Malki Tzedek, the king of Jerusalem, who came out and he gave Avram all these gifts. And that essentially is the last piece of information, of story, that we're given before this occurs. Achar hadvarim ha'ela, after these incidents, referring to the incident of the war. And I would say the preface is, now Avram says to himself, now I can settle down. It's time to settle down. There's been a lot of action, there's been a lot of war, there's been famine, there's been a lot of turbulence in my life. Now it's time to settle down, perhaps to start a family. He's not a young man at this point, we're going to see. And he's thinking to himself in a little bit of a worried tone. So let's hear what his concerns are. Verse 1, there's a vision that comes to Avram. Al tira Avram, don't be afraid, do not fear, which means God is saying this because he assumes that Avram is afraid of something. Anochi magen lach, I am going to protect you. I'm going to be a shield for you. And number 2, scharcha harbe meod, your reward will be great. Verse 2, pasuk bet. Vayomer Avram Adonai Elohim. Avram says to God, Mati tenli. Now, I'm going to read it one way, and then we'll read it a different way in a couple of moments. Mati tenli, I'm reading as, what can you actually offer me? What can you give me, God? V'anochi holech ariri. I am childless. Uven mesek biti hu da mesek Eliezer. Which, simply put, is the only person I really have around right now who's going to live on after me is my servant, Eliezer. I don't have much else. And then Avram continues. Verse 3, Pasuk Gimel. Vayomer Avram, hein li lo natata zera v'hine ben beiti yoreshoti. He says, Avram says, behold, you haven't given me any children. And behold, you already told me, I understand there's going to be an inheritance that's going to come after me. But who's going to be that inheritance? Who's going to receive that inheritance? Someone in my house. And he's kind of nervous. He's kind of worried. What does the future actually hold? And perhaps in the back of his head, he's also saying to himself, what about all of my efforts? What about everything that I have accomplished up until now? Is that going to all go for naught? Just step into his mind, step into his world and imagine the fear, the trepidation, the concern, the uncertainty. It's a very challenging time for him in his life. And in many ways, in this kind of, I'm sure everybody here can appreciate this concept, that when we go through a very, perhaps, intense time of life, we don't have a lot of time to think things through. And then when things calm down in our lives, and we have those moments of quiet, 5 minutes to think for yourself in a room, maybe by yourself, you're driving in the car, you're sitting on a chair and everybody's out of the house, or you're reading the newspaper and you just have quiet around you. Then you have a couple minutes to let things kind of run through your head. Up until now, Avram hasn't had that chance. He's been so busy running around fighting wars and saving his family and spreading God to the whole world. He hasn't had a chance to kind of think about what it all means to him. And now he's sitting and considering, well, where is this all going to, and where is this all pointing to? So God says, "V'hinei dvar Hashem elav," verse 4, "Lemor lo yirashcha zeh." Now this is a response. Remember, Avram was concerned about two things, and God said, "I'm going to be your shield, and I'm going to give you a lot of reward." And what's going to happen? And he says, "This one," meaning referencing Eliezer the servant, "he's not going to be the one who's going to inherit you." Ki masher yetzei mimeecha hu yirashcha. Wow, this is news. Avram's going to have a child. Avram's going to give birth to a child, and that child is going to be the heir to his legacy and his inheritance. Vayotzei oto, verse 5, Vayotzei oto achutza, God takes Avram outside, whether this is physical or metaphorical, we'll discuss in a couple of moments. Vayomer habet na hashemaima, look up to the sky, look up to the heavens. Very kind of famous Jewish historical terminology here that we've all probably thought about or heard of before. Usvor hakochavim, and count the stars. Intuchal lispor otam, if you're even able to count the stars, right? Count them, see if you can count them. Vayomer lo, and God says to Avram, ko yihyeh zarecha. Now, did Avram start counting? Did he go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5? Did he ever stop counting? At a certain point, God says, you see, that's how grand and large your descendants are going to be. Now, this is so shocking for Avram to hear. He doesn't have any children right now. And here God is going ahead and telling him, your children are going to be like the stars of the sky. And Avram's reaction, verse 6, Ve'ha'amin ba'Hashem ve'yachshaveh lo tzedakah. He believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him as righteousness. So it's a very important moment in Jewish history where it's basically the beginning of this promise of what's going to happen to Avram in the future. And the most important thing that he's getting out of this, two most important things that he's getting out of this, is A, the story doesn't end here. And B, the story is not going to continue with your servant, but is going to continue with a child. We're going to have to wait one chapter to find out who that child is, or might be. And we're going to actually have to wait a couple of chapters to find out who the true heir ends up being. And this is something that we will be looking at in the coming classes. Now, this notion that Avram is experiencing prophecy, I want to dwell on this for one moment before we talk about some of the details of the story. He's experiencing something that the text calls a machazeh. That was in verse 1. A machazeh is the way that God appears to Avram in a vision. So the Ramban, in source number 2, the Ramban, Rav Moshe ben Nachman, the great Sephardic commentaries, philosophers, I believe he was also a physician. The Rambam was also a physician. That was Maimonides. He was living in Egypt. Very accomplished people. So what he does here is he explains why Avram was afraid. And he says that Avram was basically worried about two things. The first thing was, and if you remember, we just said earlier, the most recent event was a war. And in that war, Avram was victorious. Now you would imagine that any self-respecting king of any nation, their reaction to this is going to be, I'm going to take revenge. I'm going to fight back. There will be a round two. Don't think that, you know, Avram in his head wasn't necessarily assuming that everyone was just going to leave him alone after he chased them out of the country. So the first thing that Avram worries about, says the Ramban in the second line, maybe they'll reconstitute their armies. Number one, that's what he's afraid of. A military conquest in response. They'll regroup, they'll rearm, they'll get their armies back up, and they'll come back after Avram. And what does God say in response to that? He says, Anochi magen lach, I will protect you. And that protection is physical protection. Don't worry, even if someone tries to come after you, I will protect you. The second point that Avram was afraid of is his future. What is going to happen to the future of my mission? Yomo yavo lamut, one day I'm going to die below Zerah, that's in the third line in source 2. V'yiftichon, and Hashem promised him, schar lechto im Hashem arbeh meot. Don't worry, there's going to be reward, there's going to be a continuation. And it's important to realize that this level that Avram was experiencing was not experienced before and with such clarity and such vividness. And I want to emphasize this because what Avram is about to experience, what he's about to be told, not just about himself, but about the future of all, this chapter is really the chapter of what has happened to the Jewish people throughout all of history. It's a crucial chapter to study. And we'll see at the end why we might want to consider this as a test to Avraham. Now the Akedat Yitzchak, also a Sephardic commentary, he was living in the 15th century in Spain, he writes here in source number 3 that what Avraham was experiencing was on such a level, and the Rambam says this as well in source number 4 in the Mor Nevuchim, his great work of philosophy, he basically says that Avraham was experiencing one of the highest, clearest possible experiences of communication with God. And there's a reason for that. Because when God wants to communicate something that's crucial to the future of the Jewish people, and I'll give one example in a moment, the experience of the prophet has to be without any room for wonder or confusion about what the message actually is. So the word machazeh, which comes from the word chozeh, chizyon, which is a vision. It's a vision of clarity. And the Rambam says this in Mor Nevuchim, as I mentioned, if you look here in source number 4, he talks about the prophecy of Avram, the one that we're going to study. Something presents itself to the prophet in a prophetic vision. He sees allegorical figures, such as were seen by Avram, the vision between the pieces. That's the one we're talking about. Is the third line, for it was in a vision by daytime. That's what the commentaries point out. Usually prophets experience prophecy while they're sleeping at night. It's unusual for a prophet to experience prophecy during daytime hours. The fact that Avram was experiencing this communication and instruction and conversation with God during daytime hours hints to us that this experience was unique, was different than the others that he had experienced before. And he goes on to talk about this notion. And this comes from the idea that is quoted in a number of places called an aspaklaria, which is an Aramaic word for lens. Aspaklaria.
It's a mirror also?
Maybe. Well, I guess theoretically you could see a reflection in that.
That's what I heard.
Yeah. Me'ira is clear. So Moses, the Torah already says this very explicitly, there was no prophet that ever rose to the level of clarity, the level of vision. Moses spoke to God face to face, whatever that actually means. It's hard for us to put into human terms. But Avram was probably not too far behind. And the reason it had to be this way is because if Moshe was the conduit through which the Torah was going to be passed and taught down into this world, there couldn't be any room for error. God had to pass that, communicate that text with the clearest possible form of communication. So Moshe had to have, if it would have been otherwise, then we could call into question what Moshe actually heard, what God actually communicated to him. This is pointed out by a number of commentaries. Now, we understand a little bit what Avram was going through, a little bit what he was fearful of. It's repeated here again in Source 5 in the Midrash. The Midrash says, Lefishaya, Vino Avram mitpached, he was afraid. Ve'omer tomar otan uchlesin sharagti, the people that he had killed in the war previously, Shayabahem tzadik echad, v'reshamayim echad. He was not necessarily worried about revenge, but he was worried that maybe he had killed a righteous person. Maybe he had killed someone who wasn't deserving to die. Kach vayu Avraham v'shem, and some of these nations were descendants, were cousins, were distant cousins of Avraham. They were descendants of Shem. Zeni tiremi zelo mar Shem atomar Shem sheish b'libo alai sharagdi banav. Maybe Shem would be upset. So God says, "Do not fear. Do not fear." He says that. One more actually approach to why Avram might have been afraid is from the Meshech Chochma in source number 6, from Meir Simcha of Dvinsk. He says that it might have had to do with the people of Sodom. If you remember, the people of Sodom were the ones who had basically become under the rulership of these invading kings. And what he says is essentially they were sinning. They were a sinful nation. And their sin was forgiven because they had to undergo an experience of poverty when they were under the rulership of these kings, because they had to pay taxes and they had to basically give everything that they had to the ruling authorities. And he thought that that might break their spirit, that might make them more moral, that might turn them into a changed people. Aval, he says at the end of the first line, Achshav ra'aki lo yitaru me'atzron lepul ha'rachamim, kasher richem aleihem Avraham. Avram had mercy on them. He saved them from their terrible situation. And they didn't repay him in kind. They didn't have mercy back. Rakhosifu Oshek Vachzaru, they became worse. They became even more corrupt. And the very next, one of the next stories that comes after this story is this destruction, the story of the destruction of that very city of Sodom, that series of cities. So Avram maybe was afraid that God was going to punish him because he had rescued the people of Sodom when maybe it wasn't something that he was supposed to do. And there's something that's called, and this is a very interesting concept, what we call misplaced mercy. Misplaced rachamim. There is such a thing that you can have too much mercy. And sometimes we have to deal harshly when some people think that we should be merciful. It's a very hard balance to strike. But Avram here is thinking to himself, maybe I shouldn't have been too merciful. Maybe I was too nice, too kind. And then they took advantage of that and didn't make anything good out of it. But no one has wondered about the following question. I'm curious, no one said it, but maybe you were thinking it. How could Avram doubt God? This is the first believer. This is the first human being to walk this planet, to walk around and call out in God's name. How could he have doubts?
Because he's human.
Because he's human.
He's not God.
How could he have such strong doubts? So very interesting. There's a very nice approach to this that I want to share. Paul, you'll like this. This is in source 7. The Dat Mikra, who we've brought in many times here, a very beautiful literal commentary, and brings in a lot of the other commentaries as well. And he says, V'im titmavet yishal, you might wonder to yourself and ask, source 7 in the middle of the page, Ketzed yachol haya rosh lema'aminim ha'ne'amanim la'ashem, the chief believer among believers, reference to Avram, la'atil safek, to have a doubt, kol shehu b'avtachot shivtiach lo'ashem, Shem promised him, he told him everything's going to be okay. This was already back at the beginning of the story. Hashem said everything's going to be okay. He says, I'll answer you the following. Three answers. Number one, Efshar shechashav, shemash mishahiv tachtani nid kalkalti b'chet. Which is a very interesting concept. Maybe Abraham thought that his merits, his merit bank, had been used up. There is such an idea that Yaakov, Jacob, our forefather, also mentions in his, when he's afraid in the context of the fight, of the battle with the angel of Esav, or the Ish that he fights with, he says, Katonti mikol hachasadim, I'm not deserving of all of the things. Maybe it's not good for me to use up my merits in this world. I need to save them up, maybe for the future. So it's not necessarily that he was doubting God, but he wasn't sure. Maybe he had used up too much of the good things that he had done, and God had already rewarded him for that. One approach. A second approach, end of the second line. Refshah shechashav shehazera shebo diber Hashem elav. That seed, that future child that God was talking to him about, ina be'achreach mechuvan liyotzei chalatzav. He wasn't saying, I'm not going to have someone who's going to carry on my legacy, but maybe it won't be my biological descendant. Maybe it will be someone, Suliot Mechuvan Le'achad Mibnei Mishpachto, maybe it'll be his nephew, Lot, who, despite him living in Sodom, not among the greatest of people, still had some of the values, as we mentioned before, from Avram's family. Or he can adopt someone, right? He wasn't necessarily, or someone who he taught Torah to, which by the way, the Gemara says, anyone you teach Torah to, it becomes like your child. I don't know if educators want that responsibility, but, you know, Hayim Talmidav, these are his students, these are his children. So, perhaps he wasn't doubting that there wouldn't be a continuation. He just wasn't sure. Maybe the continuation is not going to be a biological continuation. And the third response goes back to the way that I read the opening words of the text. When I read the opening words, I read it as follows. If you look back on the first page, in verse 2, Vayomer Avram Adonai Elohim, God, the Lord, Mati Tenli, what could you actually give me? But there's another way to read this. Says the Dat Mikra, based on a commentary from Philon HaAlexandroni, Philo the Egyptian, who has changed his name from Yedidya to Philo, and he said that Mati Tenli, what are you going to give me? Wasn't a question of doubt. Hashem, God, what can you actually give me? No, he says it was a prayer. He says I'm so appreciative of everything you've given me until now. So what more could I ask for? I know some people don't like that. But it is an interesting twist. It is an interesting way to think about it. For those who can't imagine that a person like Avram would ask such questions. And he says, Mati Tenli, Hashem, you know, you've been so good to me. What else could God possibly give me? Is there something else for me to anticipate? Which, whether it's the actual correct reading of the story or not, I think is so telling of the kind of person that Avram was.
It doesn't follow, because right after that he says, since I'm going childless. It's hard to read
right.
That way.
How do you read it in? Okay, fair enough. It's a good question. Although you could just say, He's saying that that's also true, but he wants to preface it by saying, I'm very appreciative of everything that you've given me up until this point. Another way to think about it. Now, I want to share with you one of the most beautiful thoughts that maybe we'll ever learn together, one of the most beautiful thoughts that I ever have heard on this whole story, which is from Rav Meir Shapiro. For those who have heard of this individual, Rav Meir Shapiro was killed in the 1930s, before the war, and he was known, most well known, but famous for a lot of things. He was in the Polish government, he held a position in the Polish government, but he started a famous yeshiva called the Yeshiva of the Students of Lublin. Yeshiva Chochmei Lublin, where the building actually stands to this day in Lublin, Poland. You can go and visit. It's a heritage site, which they've turned into a museum. And at a time, I think they were using it as a school, as a medical school. They've had it for different purposes over the years. But that was a yeshiva which was only around, I think, for 10 years or so, maybe a little bit more than that. And tragically, when things got worse, things turned worse, the yeshiva ended up being shut down. And he says something fascinating. He says that when God told Avram to go outside and count the stars, he was actually telling him to go and count the stars. Which means, 1, 2, 3, 100, 200, 300, and so on. But there was a message inherent in that instructive. I want you to go out and count. And I want you to realize that this mission of trying to count the stars is unattainable. It's infinite. The number of stars in the universe is infinite. And you will never be able to attain this mission of counting the stars. But there's a message behind that experience. And the message behind that experience is as follows. Look in the text here, in source number 8, in the second paragraph. Habei tashamayma. Lamrot sheyodea tamirosh. You know from the get-go, you're not going to be able to count the stars. You're going to look up to the heavens and you're going to try to count and you're going to do your best. He says, I want you to know that is the symbol for how the Jewish people are going to survive for the rest of history. They will be able to accomplish that which you think is unattainable. That which you think is impossible, that which you think is against all odds. Because what's more important than ability, he says, Hu lo yimod et haratzon b'midat hayecholet, God is not going to measure our strength, our survivability, based on our ability, but based on our willpower. Based on our willpower. So whether something is attainable in reality is not the determining factor of its successful completion. Think about Jewish history. When we were up against all odds, pick any decade, any century in history.
You think you would have said that after the war? Yeah. Or during the war?
It's a very interesting question. I have thought about that before. Because he died before the war.
Right.
He died before the war. And his point is that, whether he would have said it or not, his point is that, you know, we as a people didn't reflect on our ability, quote unquote, our numbers, our strength, etc., our army, our lack of army. This strength we inherited from Avram. This story begins in this moment where he tells him to look up at the sky. And it's such an important moment that it's repeated again and again. In the Torah, in Tanakh. Look in source 9. God repeats it again. Moshe speaks it out to God. He says, remember Avram, Yitzhak, and Israel, Isaac, Jacob, your servants to whom you swore by your very self and to whom you said this is the moment when God wants to destroy the Jewish nation because they worship the golden calf. And Moses goes up to Mount Sinai and he prays and he begs and he pleads with God not to destroy them. And he says, you made a promise. You made a promise. And the promise was, I will multiply your seed like the stars of the heavens. Which basically means, God, you made a deal. And that deal was signed in blood, basically, as we're going to see. And you can't break that deal. You can't end the story here. The story has to go on. And all this land which I said that I would give to your seed, they shall keep it as their possession forever. God, you have your end of the deal. The Jewish people aren't doing the right thing right now. But we can't just get rid of them. And again, in the book of Devarim, in a few places in the book of Devarim, in chapter 1, in chapter 10, in chapter 28, that source here, source 10, the Lord your God is multiplied. Behold, yours today is the stars of the heavens in abundance. That was already at the end of the journey in the desert, where there were already millions of Jews, and the numbers were, you know, this dream that the Jews would number in large numbers with 70 souls, right? Your fathers descended to Egypt, and now the Lord your God has made you as stars of heaven in abundance, and you will remain, this is the last quote, you will remain few in number, whereas you were once as numerous as the stars of the heavens because you do not obey the Lord your God. And then again, Nehemiah, who's living already at the time of the return to Israel during the second temple. So this is 2,000 years ago, just a little bit over that. 2,400 years ago, you multiplied your children like the stars of the heavens, and you brought them to the land that you had promised their forefathers to come and inherit it. So decade, century after century of Jewish history, we're invoking this concept of the stars. And it's fascinating to us, because we look at it as we say, how many Jews in the world? 15 million, 16 million, 17 million, whatever the number is. And we say, that's like the stars of the sky. 2 billion Muslims, 1.5 billion Christians, those are like the stars of the sky, which, by the way, maybe those were also part of Avram's promise, right? If those are also descendants of Avram. So maybe if you count everybody together, we're like the stars of the sky. But the notion here is so crucial, and that's why I wanted to dwell on it for that moment. So let's continue the story. Source number 12. So now God comes to Avram. And he says, we're starting a new chapter in history. Vayomer Elav, verse 7, and the English goes to the next side, on page 3 of the booklet. Vayomer Elav ani Hashem, verse 7, he says to him, I am the Lord. Asher hotzeiticha me'ur kastim. Remember the language from when God talks about the Exodus from Egypt, at the beginning of the Aseret Hadibrot, the Ten Commandments. I am God who took you out of Egypt. And how does he speak to Avram? I am God who took you out of Ur, which is on the individual level. Latet lecha ha'aretz hazot lerishta, to give you this land as an inheritance. Vayomer. Vayomer. By the way, we'll do this kind of in conjunction with source 13, because there's a lot of small pieces along the way. So if you want to have both the texts next to each other. This is the first time that God introduces himself to a person with the words Ani Hashem. I am God. That's the first line of the Dat Mikra here. Zo apam rishona batorah shehashem nigla l'adam be'odat zot, ani Hashem. And this name, the name Hashem, meaning the spelling of the name Hashem, Yud, Ke, Vav, Ke, we don't pronounce the Hey, represents the attribute of mercy. The attribute of relationship. Not the attribute of the powerful creator, but the attribute of a God who cares. Of a God who wants a relationship, and who is going to have mercy. Morel midato loshia et anitunim batzara, someone who's in a distress situation. Kemosh mevareish olech v'tol lashon yigala Hashem gam l'moshe. Every time in history, God appears to someone who's in a difficult situation, he appears to them through the name Hashem, Yudke Vavke, which represents this relationship. And here, as I mentioned in the third line in 13, this is how God opens the Aseret Dibrot. Anochi Hashem Elokecha, Asher Hotzeiticha, the God that took you out of Egypt. Ubekachti ma katuv yitziyah Mitzrayim shavah poteach katuv toldot ha'am Yisrael. So what's that text doing? That text is saying this is the beginning of Jewish history as a nation. Whereas by Avram, it's the beginning of Jewish history as an individual and then as a family, and that will grow. So there's parallels here between those two texts. And let's go back now to the source 12. So verse number 8, Vayomer. So Avram says, okay, you promised me the land. Adonai, Elohim, God, the Lord, Bameh Eidaki Ereshena. Bameh Eidaki Ereshena. Which, again, we can read this in different ways. So the first way to read it is, how do I know that I could believe you? Right, Paul? Where's the contract? Okay? We got business people at the table here. Show me a contract. Show me some kind of confirmation that this, that what you're saying is not just words, but actually can be put into some kind of formalization of the deal.
Remember the Akedah, though.
Well, that's coming much later.
Yeah, but remember, you want contracts, you want deals.
I'm saying, you're right, but that story hasn't happened yet. He hasn't even had that child yet. This is all happening, before any of the events have taken place. And Avram wants some kind of confirmation. So he says here in source 13 in the fifth line, he says, Ein la alor al adach Avram roshem aminim pik pik. Don't think that he was, wondering, is God really going to fulfill his side of the deal? V'lo l'shak halab bilvad. What was his question? He says, Yodea ani sherashena. I know that the land is going to be for us. When is it going to happen? How is it going to happen? What are the parameters? Where are the borders of this land that you're promising me? He knew. He agreed to it. Now, let's look back in the text of the story. Verse 9. So God says, here is how the contract is going to play out. Take for yourself, and if there was never a more bizarre kind of contract, here it is. Take for yourself an egla mishuleshet, and an eiz mishuleshet, an ayil mishulash, and a tor v'gozal. These are five animals. Three heifers, three goats, three rams, a turtle dove, and a young bird. And what I want you to do with them, some say it's not necessarily three of each, but it was mishuleshet could also mean healthy, like fat, like a fattened animal. So either it was three, or it was mature and well-fed type of animal here. But either way, he's told to take these. In verse 10, God says to him, "Vayikach lo kol ela vayevater otam batavech." He cuts them in half. He divides them in the middle, and he places the parts, and that's why this is called the Brit Ben Abitarim, the covenant of the parts. You think about it; it's kind of a strange image. He cuts these animals in half. He puts one half of the ram on the right side, one half of the ram on the left side, one half of the so on and so forth. Vayiten ish bitro likrat re'eu ve'etzipor lo batar, and he did not cut the bird. He did not cut the bird, which we'll have to understand what the symbolism behind that. The birds, I should say. The dove and the young bird. So the first three, he cut in half, and the last, he did not. And then, well, I guess we could talk about the symbolism right now. If you jump to source 20, I know we're jumping around here, we'll go back in a minute. Rav David Zvi Hoffman, who was a great thinker and commentary, lived in Berlin, 20th century, and he says that, and we're going to see this in a minute, God is going to tell Avram that three generations, okay, so we're told that three generations, Avram, Yitzhak, Yaakov, and then the fourth generation is the generation that's going to be the complete generation. The first three generations are going to have some level of incompleteness in them, as we'll see. So those represent the first three animals that are cut in half. But the generation that's going to be redeemed, the generation that's going to be redeemed from Egypt we're talking about, that's the generation that's going to bring on the new phase of Jewish history of redemption. And that generation is not the generation that's going to be cut in half. That's symbolism. So let's go back now. What happens next in this story is so hard to understand and hard to kind of figure out what's actually taking place. And we have now an ayit. An ayit is a vulture, okay? A bird, birds of prey, try to come down and consume the meat, right? And again, the whole question here is this even happening in reality? This whole story, is Avram doing this in his head? Did he actually go ahead and carry this out? All of this is very difficult to put into understanding. But Avram is able to fend off the birds of prey, from taking the animals. And here again, symbolism of the nations of the world trying to come and destroy the Jewish people. And then, Vayehi HaShemesh Lavo, the sun, verse 12, the sun was ready to set. The Tardema Nafla al Avraham, and a deep slumber, a deep sleep comes over Avraham. So apparently what happened was he woke up, and then he goes back to sleep. That's how the commentary explains it here in source 13. And he says, Hine Ema Chashecha Gdola Nofelet Alav, and a great fear, a great trembling, a great darkness, a fright and darkness is falling upon him. Avram isn't sure what all of this means. He's trying to make sense of this whole story. So what happened was, this whole image of cutting the animal and this, it frightened Avram to no end. And now Avram goes to sleep and God's going to explain everything to him. He's going to explain to him what all of this is about. And here it is. Verse 13, 14, 15, and 16. Vayomer le'Avram. God says to Avram, Yadoa teida. Yadoa teida, the commentaries explain. Double language, right? You will know and you will know. You shall surely know. It's not only you're going to know, but you also have to tell this to your descendants. That what? Great news. Your descendants are going to be strangers in a strange land. If this didn't make Avram feel any better, I don't know what was going on in his head when he's hearing this. The Eretz Olahem, it's not going to be their own land, it's going to be a different land. The Avadum, they're going to be slaves there. The Inuotam, they're going to be oppressed there. For a week, for 2 weeks, for a month, for how long? Arba Me'ot Shana, 400 years. But don't worry, I'll take out a certain punishment on the people that put you to slavery, and then you'll come out on top. It's all kind of strange in Avram's head. For what? What for? Why did my descendants have to go through this experience? You know, you kind of wonder in your head. He's hearing this. We all know the story, how it ends. But if you're hearing it for the first time, you're saying to yourself, what's wrong with this land? Why can't we just stay here? Why can't we just, you know, do our thing here and keep building the people? And then, at the end, don't worry, you'll come to your forefathers in peace and you'll be buried in a good age. And what's going to happen at the end of the story, the fourth generation, the bird that didn't get split in half, Yeshuvu Hena, they will return after the exile, after the slavery in Egypt, kilo shalem avona emori adena. Now, this is a very heavy, heavy situation.
Does it say Egypt anywhere?
No, it doesn't say Egypt anywhere. It doesn't say Egyptians, and it doesn't say. Let me address the second half of that question in a moment. So look at the end of source 13, the last four lines. There's a kind of a summary of this whole, of all these psukim. See, he says like this, Ba lehodia she'avram nitbahel me'od mimash tziva Hashem likachar egla. God tells Avram, take the cow, take the ram, cut them in half. Avram was very kind of confused about all of this. U'mimash tziva shivatev lachein achar shekitz, he wakes up, he's kind of afraid, he's kind of unsure, what's going on, what's the story? And he's thinking, and then the day comes to a close and he falls back asleep. Something's happening. Now, here are some things to think about. When Avram says to God, how do I know that I'm going to inherit this land? So the first interpretation we said was, he's not saying, how do I know it's going to happen at all? It's, what are the details of this deal? That was number one. Number two is the Radak in source 14. He says what he was asking Hashem is not whether or not God is going to give him the land, but rather Nistapek Lim Yeshua Le'olam. Is this an eternal promise? Meaning, will there ever come a time when the Jewish people will lose that land? Ki Ula Yechta'u. Maybe they'll sin and they'll be sent out of the land. V'igalu Mimena. So Avram wanted to know, is this an eternal promise? Is this a promise for 100 years? Is there a I don't know, a lease agreement on this land?
You can always go to Uganda.
You can always go to Uganda. That's one other commentary. A third commentary, the Kli Akar, in the 16th century, he writes, source 15, Shema Sha'ar B'nei Shem Ye'aru Al Yerusha. And this did happen. The Gemara relates this in a number of places, that the other descendants of Shem would say, we also are part of the family. Right? We're all part of the family. Maybe we should get a part. And they would say, what? And Avram saying, what's to tell me from your promise that this is a promise that's unique to me and my family and my descendants? She'ani levad hayoresh b'li ur. And then finally, a fourth commentary, the Ketav Kabbalah, Rav Yaakov Mecklenburg in Germany, source 16, he writes, Lefiza mamar b'medek yereshena mamar ha'nemar la'atzmo l'nafsho. He wasn't asking God. He was asking himself. He was saying it to himself, and he was saying as follows, Ki mitmiya ha'flagara tova gdola sheftichenu Hashem yibarak b'zeh. Some people aren't going to like this again, but he was saying to himself, B'me eyech hashuv v'nechbad. Who am I to be deserving of such a gift, of a land, of a country? Kol kach beinei makom baruch hu ad she'aleh l'kol ha'gdula v'amud hazo l'reshet olam davar niskav, because it's such a beautiful way to think about the question. But mei dak yer Hashena, how do I know that Hashem really means me, Avram? Who am I? Who am I, after all, to be deserving of such a precious gift? And again, whether it's, I don't want to call it tongue-in-cheek, but whether it's he's saying it seriously to himself or not, I think the humility that he shows in the way that we understand some of these points that he's making is so incredible. And again, here a description of the what happens to the prophet in source 17, the Rambam Maimonides in the Laws of Yisrael Torah, where he talks about the prophetic experience, and in a nutshell, he talks about the shaking and the loss of control. That was the fear, that was the trembling that Avram had been experiencing. Now let's wrap up some of these thoughts, and we'll bring this to a conclusion. One question that Paul kind of alluded to is the question about why should the Egyptians be punished with plagues if God foretold this entire story? Egyptians, not Egyptians, but the very fact that this was going to happen to us as a people, whether it was going to be by one nation or another, why should the Egyptians be punished? It almost smacks of a suspension of free will, if you want to call it that. So the Rambam addresses this, and it's not really the time beyond the scope of our discussion this evening, in source 19 in the Shmona Prakim, one of the works of philosophy of the Rambam, and he talks in here about the fact that, yes, it's true that God had foretold this, but the Egyptians took it a little bit too far. They took it further than God had intended for it to have gone. And in a sense, the punishment wasn't going on the fact that the Jews were enslaved, but was going on the fact that the Egyptians did things to the Jewish people that wasn't part of their historical mandate, that was part of this promise that God told Abraham.
So the Egyptians had free will to do.
Yes, it seems that way. The only one whose free will may have been suspended was Paro. Right. It was Paro. And that is a debate, whether his free will was suspended or not. But the Rambam is certainly of the opinion that God took away Paro's free will. That's what it says. God hardened his heart many, many times. And hardening his heart, and then he punishes him, doesn't make any sense. Mm-hmm. So, a good question for a different time, when we learn the book of Shemot. And now we get to the conclusion of the story. Source 21. Vayi Hashemesh ba'ah. The dream was over. The vision was over. Va'alata hayav yinei tanur ashan v'lapid esh. And there was a smoke and a stove. smoking furnace and a firebrand. And these symbols are symbols of the revelation of God. Where else did we see this? We saw it by Matan Torah, by the giving of the Torah in Source 22, in Parshat Yitro, Tyre, Mount Sinai, smoke because the Lord had descended upon it, and fire. And in the book of Yeshayahu, Isaiah, in Source 23, these are all themes, symbols of God's presence in this world. So Avram had a closeness and a kind of confirmation, a confidence that through his conversation and communication. And on that day, Bayom Ahu, verse 18, I'm back in Source 21. Bayom Ahu, Karat Hashem et Avram Brit. God made with Avram a covenant, a deal, a partnership. Le'mor lezaracha natati artezo min har mitzrayim. And he gives him the parameters from the Nile River to the Euphrates River, which is a pretty wide expanse of land. Etekeni, etekenizi, etekadmoni. These were all the nations who were inhabiting the land at that time, so on and so forth to the end of the chapter. The last thing that I want to dwell upon, just with our last couple of minutes together, is the question of why exile? Why God says to Avram that this is going to be part of the plan for Jewish history? And there are essentially three approaches to this question. The first approach is that we have no answer to the question because we don't understand God's ways. And it's a legitimate approach. It's what we call gzeirat hakatuv. God decided that this is what he wanted in his master plan, and we can try to understand it, and we can try to ask questions, and we can try to explain it, but ultimately we won't ever be able to, at least in a full sense of an answer.
So that's your explanation of bad things to good people.
It's one. It's more satisfying than a lot of the other ones. And that, the Meshech Chochmah writes this in Source 30. We're not going to look at it inside, but he talks about this idea. And then you have the approach that exile is a punishment. And this is mentioned in Source 24 and Source 25. Perhaps it was a result of the fighting between the brothers, Joseph and his brothers. This is mentioned in the Talmud in Source 25. The infighting, the hatred among brothers was the cause of this punishment. Although it's hard to understand how that works historically, because that happened after God had already told Abraham that they were going to be going down. There are other examples that were given in Source 24 in the Talmud and Nedarim, that there were actually sins that Abraham had sinned, that he took Torah scholars and he put them in the army. And he said, you guys are going to go fight the war. And he took them away from their Torah studies. Whether we take that literally or not literally, these are all difficult concepts to understand. But the rabbis are kind of scratching, trying to figure out, how do we explain this exile? How do we explain what God asked Avram to do? But perhaps there's one final approach, which is that going this exile was for an educational purpose. That going into exile was for the Jewish people one of the most crucial, formative moments of our peoplehood. And we have that so many times in so many different texts. Look in 26 and 27 and 28. The Egypt experience is called the Kur HaBarzel, which is called a crucible. A crucible, an iron crucible. Because it cleanses us. It purifies us. It forces us to always live with the fact that we were once the downtrodden, we were once on the lowest. We were once slaves. Avadim hayinu leparo b'mitzrayim. We don't just talk about it at the Passover Seder because it's Jewish history. We talk about it because we need to remind ourselves where we come from. And that if we ever have the audacity to treat any other people in that way, let's look back at our story of our people and remind ourselves where we come from. Perhaps that was one of the most important features of the exile, that we needed to go through it for the rest of Jewish history to benefit, if you could use that word, from that experience. And the way that that impacted the world, I just brought here on the bottom Martin Luther King's speech, which I believe was his Nobel Prize acceptance speech in 1964. And he references the Exodus from Egypt. And Benjamin Franklin, in 1776 in the bottom left corner created a seal for America. I know it's very small print. It says here in the bottom left, in the story of America's Great Seal, particularly relevant chapters, the imagery suggested by Benjamin Franklin in August 1776. He chose a dramatic historical scene described in Exodus where the people confronted a tyrant in order to gain their freedom. So we see how this moment not only shaped Jewish history, but in so many ways it shaped world history. Civil rights movement and many other movements around the world invoked, I think, the Arab Spring. For those who remember, I think it was 2011, 2012. They invoked the Exodus. They invoked the Exodus. They used this terminology to talk about. And that to me, you know, look in verse 28, should not oppress a stranger, for you know the feelings of the stranger. And this is all over our Torah. God is telling Abraham, your descendants may go through a difficult time in history, but the difficult time in history is going to build them in a way that will keep them eternal, that will keep them constantly in check with what their responsibilities are as a nation, not just inwardly, but outwardly toward the rest of the world. And I conclude with a poem. We don't have to read the whole thing inside. You can take it with you and share it. A poem written by Leo Tolstoy. I believe his name wasn't originally Leo. Don't remember right now.
Aryeh.
Aryeh?
Leo was
Lyle. I guess, right. I guess it was Aryeh.
He wasn't Jewish.
He was Jewish.
Leo Tolstoy,
he was Jewish. Yeah. I know. I was also surprised to find that out. But this was a poem that was printed in a Jewish newspaper, Jewish World, 1908. London, 1908. That was the name of the newspaper. And in here he raises the question, what is a Jew? And there's so many lines in here that you could just, you know, look at and talk about for hours. I'll just point out one or two, and then we'll wrap up. And he starts with, this question is not as strange as it may seem at its first glance. Let's examine this free creature that was insulated and oppressed, trampled on and pursued, burned and drowned by all the rulers and nations, but is nevertheless living and thriving in spite of the whole world. And he goes on, what is a Jew that was able to not succumb to the temptations? A Jew is sacred, procured the eternal fire from the heavens and illuminated the earth. The fourth one, a Jew is a pioneer of culture, what they accomplished. A pioneer of freedom. A Jew is a symbol of civil and religious tolerance. And all of this, of course, is rooted in that story, in that collective story of Egypt and Exodus. And then he concludes here, in terms of tolerance, the Jewish religion is far from recruiting adherents. Quite the opposite. The Talmud prescribes that if a non-Jew wants to convert to the Jewish faith, it has to be explained to him how difficult it is to be a Jew, and the righteous of other religions also inherit the heavenly kingdom. A Jew is a symbol of eternity. The nation which neither slaughter nor torture could exterminate, which neither fire nor sword of civilizations, think about the moment, Habetna, Shemaima, count the stars, God says to Abraham, were able to erase from the face of the earth the nation which first proclaimed the word of the Lord, the nation which preserved the prophecy for so long and passed it on to the rest of humanity. Such a nation cannot vanish. A Jew is eternal. He is an embodiment of eternity. And with that, we will conclude for the evening.